There's a lot to celebrate about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Amen. In fact, it's a whole ball of wax. Our Christian religion is a religion of resurrection. That is the central message. If you read all through the New Testament, beginning with the book of Acts to the very end, the book of Revelation, it's all about the resurrection. Our religion is one that is about rising from the dead. It's not about resignation like Buddhism, resigning ourselves to fate or to the karma. It's not about reincarnation, one frustrating exercise of trying over and over and over again until we get it right. It's not the liberal idea, the secular idea of some recapitulation of history where we keep evolving through phases until eventually we arrive at something that's better than now, but we don't really know what it is in the future. We certainly reject the idea of the transmigration of the soul that's present in animism and all folk religions, that the spirits of dead ones go to live in other objects and other beings and other people, trying to find a life of fulfillment that they could not find in their first life. No, ours is a faith about dead people getting up from the grave with body and soul and living forever in glory, just like Jesus Christ. Paul Beasley Murray wrote a book about that called The Message of Resurrection. He says, the resurrection is the climax of the Christian gospel. Indeed, without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. Michael Ramsay was once the Archbishop of Canterbury. In that office, he said one time in a sermon, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without the final chapter. It's really not good news at all. And William Carey, who followed him as the Archbishop of Canterbury, said one Easter Sunday, the fact is that without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no Christianity, there would be no church, and there certainly would be no reason for celebration on Easter morning. So it is the whole deal. That's just not clergymen's ideas. That's what the Holy Spirit said to Paul and what Paul wrote in his great definitive chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, we are even found to be liars, misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom you say was not raised from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those loved ones who have gone before us and fallen asleep in Christ have perished forever. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. One man paraphrased Paul's statement and he said, if there is no resurrection for Christ, everything else we've told you is smoke and mirrors, and everything you've staked your life on forever is merely smoke and mirrors. Because if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years here and now, we're a pretty sorry lot. I'm afraid that's what Easter Sunday is for most people. A little inspiration for a few short years, and they end up with a sorry life. I'm almost certain that in every pulpit of Christendom, either this Sunday in the Western Church or next Sunday in the Eastern Church, preachers will preach on one subject, on the resurrection. I mean, what else is there to preach on Resurrection Day? And the majority of those sermons will be about the truth, the reality, the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that it's an historical fact, and that everything we believe hinges upon that. In fact, that's what most conservative or evangelical or fundamentalist preachers will preach about, the fact of the resurrection. Now, the liberals and the neo-orthodox don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they will still preach about the spirit of the resurrection, the spirit of hope and new life. And those who, quite frankly, have forgotten everything but their liturgy will talk about the history of the resurrection and how it has shaped the life and worship of the church. I read that one preacher said that for 30 years he saved all his sermon notes. And so he preached on Easter 30 times. And one Easter Sunday he went and he read over all of his previous 29 years of Easter sermons. And he said, you know, they were all the same. I recycled the same 4 or 5 texts every few years. I used the same illustrations, same quotes and cross-references. They were all the same. And he said, you know, I always used to be critical of what I called the CEOs, the Christmas and Easter only folks. But he said, then I wasn't so critical of them. Why come on Easter Sunday, year after year, to hear the same old message? Christ died, Christ rose, that's a fact, live with it. And I venture to say that that's what most people will preach on when they preach on the resurrection in these next 2 weeks. So I don't want to do that. If you don't believe in the resurrection, I can't convince you of that. Not in the next 35 minutes. Only the Holy Spirit can give you that hope and that faith. And I don't think I could do justice to a proper theology of the Reformation, because that, quite frankly, is the whole systematic theology of the Christian life. And I couldn't do that in a half an hour. What I want to talk to you about is living the resurrection. Living in the new life that the risen Christ brings to you and me. We just sang about that. We sang about from his wounds there flowed a fountain of living hope. Good Jesus Christ, our brother, died and darkest hurt upon the tree to offer us the worlds of light that live inside the Trinity. Joy, joy, joy to the heart. Hope, life, joy. Those are the living realities of a resurrected Christ. 20 years ago, the late John Paul II, the chief bishop of Rome, was speaking in South America to a group of emerging church leaders. And he said, don't look at the Western nations for models in your development. They know how to make things, but they don't know how to live with them. They have acquired a mind-boggling technology, but they have forgotten how to raise their children. May I borrow the Pope's words and rephrase them for us? American Christians have done a great job defining and defending the resurrection of Christ, but we haven't learned yet how to live in the resurrection. We have acquired a mind-expanding theology, but we have forgotten how to raise our children in the resurrection truth. I maintain that the resurrection is the spiritual formation power of the Christian. Not just something that happened over 2,000 years ago that we remember, that has some glancing significance to us once we're dead. It is the source of our formation into new creatures in Christ. In his book, Living the Resurrection, Eugene Peterson says the same thing. We live the Christian life out of a rich tradition of formation by resurrection. Think of spiritual growth by reformation. Jesus' resurrection provides the energy and the conditions by which we walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The resurrection of Jesus creates and then makes available the reality in which we are formed as new creatures in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Our do-it-yourself, self-help culture of American Christianity has so thoroughly permeated our imaginations that we ordinarily don't give attention to the biggest thing in our life, resurrection. We miss it. And the reason we don't give attention to resurrection is that it is not something we can use or control or manipulate or improve upon. That's why Peterson says Easter has not been commercialized like Christmas has. Because Easter is not something available for our use. It is exclusively the operation of God. It's what God uses to give you Christ's life. And it is beyond your control, but always within your grasp. That's what Peter says. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The old and aging apostle tells us about the joy, the faith, the hope, the love of living in the resurrection. Here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's marvelous little paragraph here has 170 words in the English version, 7 verses, but only 3 sentences, 3 thoughts. He begins with this wonderful blessing of God. Happy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense of joy and of wonderment and of mystery and praise and adoration as Peter begins to talk about the resurrection. That's always, folks, always the first reaction, the first human emotion that encounters the resurrection. It is wonderment. Jane and I read in the resurrection account of Luke last night, and we both remarked how many times Luke used the word wonder, marvel, surprise, filled with awe, fear and trembling, joy, mystery. All of these emotions came out when they encountered the living Christ. That's what really fuels the heart of the Christian life. The wonder of the resurrection, it lies at the center of what we are. And that wonder brings with it 3 things Paul said that abide: faith and hope and love. Children possess this wonderment. It's what makes their childish lives so full of giggles and excitement and mystery. They haven't learned to question that wonderment yet, to downplay it as immature, to be embarrassed by it. They live in a world of wonderment. Everything they eat is wonderful. Every person they know is wonderful. Everything they do is wonderful. Give them an Easter basket and they're in wonder for weeks. Gordon Jenkins, back in 1963, wrote a song that's been one of the most recorded songs in America, recorded by over 50 artists. It's called "This Is All I Ask." It's about an old man musing over life's wonders and mysteries and joys. As I approach the prime of my life, I find I have the time of my life, learning to enjoy at my leisure all the simple pleasure. And so I happily concede, this is all I ask. This is all I need. Beautiful girls, walk a little slower when you walk by me. Lingering sunsets, stay a little longer by the lonely sea. Children everywhere, when you shoot at bad men, aim at me. Take me to that strange, enchanted land grown-ups seldom understand. That strange and enchanted land of wonderment. Kind of like Alice in Wonderland. What happens between childhood wonder and middle age boredom? Well, we lose it because we have turned resurrection into religion. We have turned a mystery into a theology. We have taken some divine work of God and turned it into a formulaic process. That's how most of us live our Christian lives. We plug in certain variables and expect certain results to come out. We live not in mystery or wonderment. Everything has to have an answer. Everything has to be explained. Everything has to make sense. Everything has to be a process, a technique. We analyze gifts and potentials. We set goals. We assess progress. It's all spiritual formation by cosmetics. And pretty soon, we're overworked. We're disenchanted. We're frustrated. And the world of wonder has gone. My friends, it doesn't have to be that way. And Peter says we can recapture this wonderment that energizes and redirects and reshapes our lives if we will go to Christ and ask him for the three great gifts of the Reformation. Here they are: a living hope, a lasting faith, a love-filled joy. If you remember nothing else this morning, take these three L's with you: a living hope, a lasting faith, and a love-filled joy. Let's look at them one at a time. Look what Peter says about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that Jesus Christ gives us a living hope. Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is, pure and simple and plain words. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Literally, to be born anew, to be born again, to be born afresh to a living hope. It's what Jesus said when he said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not wonder that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma, born of the breath, born of the wind, in Greek, born of the Spirit. It is a great mystery unfolding in reality. When a person believes that Jesus Christ died for his sins, that he really did raise himself from the grave, that he offers us eternal life, if we'll rest upon him alone for salvation, if we'll trust nothing else and no one else but him, that he will give us a gift, if we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we will have this living hope. Hope in what? Verses 4 and 5. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, ready to be given to you at the end of time. It is the hope of heaven that makes the living of life so wonderful. Here is the first difference between all Christians and all non-Christians, the living hope. There is a graveside in Derbyshire, England, of a man who was a watchmaker. And here's what he has on his tombstone. Here lies in a horizontal position the outside case of Thomas Hine, clock and watchmaker, who departed this life wound up in the hope of being taken in hand by his maker and being thoroughly cleaned, repaired, and set a-going in the world yet to come. Now that's a Christian testimony. Compare it to these gravestones on the Appian Way outside the ancient city of Rome of people who died before Christ rose from the dead. The sun will rise and set, but is eternal darkness for me. A cocktail for you and a cocktail for me, and that's all there is of life. Life is made up of lust, but lust is not good for one's constitution. And I lie here as evidence of that. Fear, cynicism, remorse, anything but hope. I would not be honest with you if I didn't say that I am somewhat concerned, maybe very concerned, about this postmodern culture we live in. It has a lot of things that I don't like about it. But the thing I find most disturbing is that ours is an age of cynicism. Our humor is cynical and satirical and sour. The big saying by young people is, whatever. Apathy seems to be the thing that is so cool now. We are a people who live without hope. That's why we need a resurrected Christ who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? I don't know. How does God take a dead person and cause him to be alive? I don't know. How does God take a dead soul and cause it to be born again, mine or yours? I don't know. But I know he does. And I know he offers us this hope that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be disappointed. We will be saved. We'll be filled up with the person of the Holy Spirit who live within us and give us this living hope. What does the word say, which is near you, in your mouth and in your heart? The word that we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth he confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There are people listening to me in this room this morning who have never done that. They've gone to church their whole life, hearing information about the evidence for Jesus Christ, the facts about his life, the proof of his promises and actual statements. But they've never received Jesus Christ. They've never said at a moment in time, Lord, I do confess that I'm a sinner and I surrender to you. I have no hope of eternal life except this living hope that you will come and live in me by the Holy Spirit. I now renounce my sin, embrace you as my Lord and Master, and I receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. That is called being converted, what theologians call being born to a living hope. And it is the first thing that the resurrection offers us, a new life with a living hope in Jesus Christ. But it offers more than that. If that's all we had, if we had to coast all our life on the fact that we'd been born again in eternity past and converted in space and time on a certain day, if that's all we had to take us into eternity, we are of all men most to be pitied. Jesus offers us something more than that. Not just a living hope, but a lasting faith. Look at verse 6, where the resurrected Christ gives us a lasting faith. In this you rejoice, this hope of the resurrection, this new birth, this justification, this conversion. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that literally the testing of your faith may prove to be genuine, more precious than gold that it perishes, even though it is tested by fire, and that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the appearing or the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter's saying. Let me paraphrase it. All children who are born again must grow up. And what makes them mature are the trials and testings and tribulations of life. These things produce in us a lasting, abiding, persevering faith that is rooted in a living hope. That's what he says. In this hope you rejoice, even though now for a little while, as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials for the testing and maturing of your faith. We don't see this kind of lasting faith in America much anymore. We have this romantic idea that exhilarating rush that we have when we were young people and we're converted is going to remain with us all through our life. And when it fades, we go looking for something new. I call it glory days religion. Thinking about the glory days when you were a new Christian and you had a new Bible and a new church. You were married to a new girl. You had new babies and a new house and a new job and a new career and all kinds of new potential. And then something happened. It all got boring. But when I say boring, you think difficult. Let's cut the euphemism. We move beyond romance to real life. And as things got difficult in marriage, as those precious little kids filled with wonderment at Easter baskets grew up to be teenagers filled with something else, as the career turned into a job, as the preacher got boring and the church became predictable, we decided that we needed something new, a change, a new wife, a new job, a new house, or we keep the old house and redo it, a new church. We really didn't need that. We just needed to grow up. We needed to grow from justification, being forgiven, to sanctification, being Christ-like, to maturity, called glory. That's what we needed. Listen, I'm the same as you. I have listened to the same preacher for 30 years. Now, personally, I like the guy. But goodness gracious, I want to tell you the truth. I know everything he's going to say before he says it. Every Sunday. It's like I wrote the message. And I've often thought, what's wrong with this church? Why? I need a change. And the Lord says, no, you don't. You little whining shimp. You need to grow up. You need to outgrow, Mike, the romance that you found early in life and grow beyond romance to intimacy. And intimacy, for me, is hard. Listen, no man ever fell in love with a woman so quickly, so devastatingly, so helplessly as I did. I met a girl in December. I married her in July. I never gave her a chance to think twice about it. And I love that woman now more today than I did when I married her. But only because Jane and I have worked at renewing our marriage again and again and again, and we've worked at intimacy. Been harder for me than it's been for her. And I suggest that that's where we are, many of us, with Jesus Christ. We want to go back and recapture the glory days of when we were first converted. It was all neat Bible studies and everything was new and fresh, and the songs gave us goosebumps and went on and on. And we want to live like that. That's kind of living in puppy love for the rest of your life. It can be done, but it seldom lasts. No, we've got to have the living Christ produced in us a time-tested, refined, lasting faith. That is what the Christian life is all about. I may not see some of you anymore after this morning. I may not see many of you until the judgment day. So please hear me. You cannot find new joy, new faith, new purpose, new energy in a new spouse, or a new job, or even a new church. You can only find it in new life. And you can only find that new life again and again in a resurrected Christ with whom you are growing more intimate every day. Maybe it's because I don't have the chance to move churches. I need the work. Or maybe it's because if I got divorced, it would be scandalous and I'd probably be excommunicated. Maybe it's because the Lord's chained me to this pulpit and sewn me hip and socket to the church. But I'll tell you one thing that's true. I never find my life with God and the church boring. I find it very difficult at times because of me. But God knows it is never boring. Not if I'm open to Jesus Christ coming in and pushing in more and more and more to that sacred place that I want to keep just for me and nobody else. And Jesus Christ says, no, no, sir. In August of 1976, you said, I give you myself, and I'm taking all of you my cross, even the most intimate place. And you know what? It's not that bad. This lasting faith that Jesus Christ gives us. In fact, I think it's better than excitement. It's like the love of a 63-year-old man to that of a newlywed. That leads us to the third and final thing, perhaps the greatest thing that Jesus gives us in the resurrection. He gives us a living hope, a lasting faith, and now a love-filled joy. Verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What a marvelous summary of resurrection life. We don't see Jesus, and yet we love him for some mysterious reason. We don't see him at all in life, and yet we continue to believe in him. He will give us a joy that can't be described, full of heaven's glory. And in the end, our souls and bodies will rise to be with him in heaven. This joy inexpressible, filled with glory. It is amazing. A joy-filled love. This is the deep joy that comes from a deep love. It's not the love of romance. It grows out of the love of intimacy, but it becomes more than that. It is the love of lostness. I've lost myself in Christ, and all that remains is Him. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's good to have the romance of Christ when you first become a Christian. If you don't, I kind of wonder whether you've really been converted. And it is essential, necessary, is the word Peter says, to grow beyond that romance into a lasting, intimate love. But what we're really pushing for is that we are lost in Jesus Christ until nothing but His joy inexpressible and His glory remains for us. There's nothing unmanly. There's nothing sentimental, nothing syrupy about a man or a woman, an adult, saying that they are hopelessly, helplessly in love with Jesus Christ. One of the songs that Jane and I like to hear sung is written by a guy who's named Rod Stewart. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness. Ease my troubles. That's what you do. That's a song written by a boy for a girl. But you know, when I listen to it, I hear a Christian talking to Christ. Have I told you lately that I love you? When's the last time you purposely said that to Jesus Christ? Have I told you there's no one else above you? You are the chief love of all the loves of my life. You fill my heart with gladness, this joy inexpressible. Take away all the sadness of sins. And through the difficulties of life, you ease my trouble. That's what you do. And that's why I love you. When's the last time you sang to Jesus Christ? When's the last time in your journal you wrote Him a letter? Composed a poem for Him? I know you can't send Him a greeting card, but you could send Him your affections. After all, if He is a person, and if He is alive, and if He lives within you, then it's a good thing to let Him know that you love Him. And His love for you has filled you with joy unspeakable, full of His glory. Back on April 1st of 1956, something happened that hasn't happened since in my life. In fact, if I live to be 100, it's only going to happen 3 more times. That is that Easter Sunday fell on my birthday. And that particular year in 1956, I was 7 years old. And I remember getting ready for Easter Sunday services, and it had snowed in Columbus. We had one of those freak late snows in Ohio. And in the backyard, my mother had planted some tulips, and they had already come up. And I looked out on the backyard in this pristine, undisturbed snow, and there coming out of the snow was this fire red tulip, fully opened, full of snow on the inside. And I remembered that on Good Friday services, the preacher had read these verses in the liturgy. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And there in the wonderment that's in a seven-year-old boy's heart, I said to myself, that's Jesus coming out of the grave, soaking red with my sin, bursting out on this shadow of death that was over my little world, this pristine pallor of winter. Up came the new life of spring. Up came Jesus Christ. Up came God into my little life. I've never forgotten that picture. I think of it every Easter morning. There are times when I think I ought to replace these with red tulips, but I couldn't get snow on them long enough. They'd melt before the service began. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. I will give you a living hope. I will give you a lasting faith. I will give you a love-filled joy. These three will abide: faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is my love for you, your love for me, your resurrection love for one another. I know all this is hard for adults to accept. Maybe it's only children who have this sense of wonder. But I close with this. A reminder from Jesus Christ that unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, it is a marvel and a mystery beyond our comprehension how you raised Jesus from the dead and what its full significance is for us. It has not been revealed. All that ear has heard and eye have seen and all that has been known by man, everything you have prepared for those who love you. But we do know this, that now, right now, we can be born again. We can be saved from our sins and we can abide in Christ and have the Holy Spirit in us that we might have this living hope. We can push beyond difficulty and boredom, struggles and trials in our marriage and in our life and in our church, and grow from romance to intimate love, the intimate love of a lasting faith. And we can mature until this joy inexpressible and full of resurrection glory dwells in us, and our lives are lost in the love of Jesus Christ. For each person in this room, wherever they are, whether they're young people who need this living hope, or people in middle age who are struggling with things and need a lasting faith, or people who are old and disenchanted and bitter and need this joy unspeakable, I pray for us to be given the living gifts of the living Christ and to learn how today to take the first steps of living the resurrection. To go back, as Jesus said, to the churches of Revelation and do the things you did at first. To recover your first love. To find again the hope, the faith, and the joy of the living Christ. And I pray this for his pleasure and for our blessing on this day of wonder. As I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.